Good morning, everyone. Greetings from Nashville, and so good to be with you. Thank you, Greg, for your introduction earlier, and thank you, student body, for having me and allowing me to share a little bit. And I do want to honor my wife. She's right here. Let's give her a nice welcome as well. Her name's Kim. Yeah, great. A little personal bio, if you don't mind, if you'll just permit me so we can kind of see whether or not we're going to relate. This is always, you know, when you get to speak once and you have 29 minutes, go. It's sometimes hard to connect, but I grew up in a Baptist church up in the Northern Virginia area outside of Washington, D.C. I was a pretty good kid. I didn't really do a lot of, you know, really horrible things. I went to youth group. I grew up going to youth group. I went to Sunday school. At youth group, I heard all the speakers come in. They always brought speakers in that they would set up there to talk to us youth, and they would tell us how they had been in a motorcycle gang and how they had killed 12 people with a butter knife or something. And you find yourself going, wow, you know, and you can kind of see why they need God. And then they tell you they met God and everything turned around. And I would sit there myself going, man, the worst thing I did was toilet paper the youth director's house. How can I relate? And yet then at some point somebody, shared some things with me about sin as a condition before it's actually an act. And I started kind of thinking differently about it all. I went through high school, junior high and high school as a pretty good kid. When they get to the end of high school, people vote, you know, you're the most likely to whatever. I was voted most likely to become a nun. And so, that's how good I was. I was a good kid in that regard, and everybody thought of me that way. However, I didn't want to become a nun. I didn't like the clothing. I didn't like some of that. But and then I went off to college. I studied music. Got an undergrad degree in music in Northern Virginia there. And then we went on the road, my wife and I, after a couple of different attempts at a couple of different careers, and we were on the road for about 18 years as musicians and speakers and authors, that sort of thing, never ever thinking I would ever become a pastor in my 40s. And some of you are going, is he really 40? But no, actually, it's worse than that. I'm 57, you know, and some of you go, wow, okay. This is where you go, oh, he looks pretty good for 57, okay? Some of you, yeah, just a few of you that are awake would do that, yeah. If you thought to yourself, in your 40s, what would I do? How would I? I'm so hungry to learn about philosophy and theology. And so I started reading books about those sorts of subjects as we were on the road. Get on an airplane, I'd read books. And I wouldn't be so much writing songs, but it just sort of, I turned at one point. My heart's desire was to study God's word and to see how it might relate, how the Christian faith might relate to real life. It's very important to me at that point in my life, and maybe you've had thoughts like that before as well. So I just share a little bit of that story, and then I became, I'm a most unlikely pastor. I'm not the guy that you would think of would have taken the course to go and become a pastor. And in my mid-40s, we started a church called the Village Chapel in Nashville, Tennessee, and it's wonderful adventure. It's an amazing place for us to both worship and to serve, and we're so grateful to God for the opportunity to do that. We study through books of the Bible at the Village Chapel. That's our way I open almost every sermon, and so it's my thrill because I just love this ancient text, this library of 66 books written over some 1,400 year period of time by 40 different authors from all different walks of life, so that there's a poet or a doctor or somebody that I can relate to, somebody that you can relate to as well. And I love the fact that in a day and age that worships at the altar of ambiguity, we actually have a sure and certain word from God. That speaks to me. That resonates to the kind of heart and mind that God has given me. And every time I open this book, I totally feel like a mosquito in a nudist colony. It's like, where do I start? You know, it's just such a great opportunity. Where do you begin? Because it's such a great opportunity to find, you know, what you're looking for. And so turn with me to Mark chapter 4, if you have your Bibles with you. And let's feast a little on just a little pericope here that is, I think, rich in meaning. This is a story that you may be familiar with. It's in all three of the synoptic gospels. And when the Bible, as a record, preserves something once, I think it's really important. When it's there twice, three times, I think we really would do well to pay attention to it. So sit up straight and open the page in front of you. If you don't have one with you, just look on with somebody right next to you. And here's the story of what happened that day, actually that night, as we learned from one of the other Gospels. But Mark chapter 4, 35 to 41. On that day, when the evening had come, he said to them, meaning his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side." So they're in Capernaum, probably, best guess. Capernaum was where Jesus hubbed his Galilean ministry out of. It's this small town that now is in ruins, but you can actually visit there today, which is awesome. There's a synagogue actually there still in Capernaum. It's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee, which sits 680 feet below sea level. To its north is Mount Hermon, snow-capped most of the year. So it's an awesome place. This is where Peter and Andrew and James and John, they had their fishing business out of there. And so this is a historic place. That's one of the things I love about the Bible. It's full of real places, real people, real events that happen. So he's there. Jesus says, "Let's go to the other side." Leaving the multitude, they took him along with them, just as he was in the boat. And other boats were with him. So you can see a small armada of boats are moving along. And they are going across to the other side. It's probably 6 to 8 miles at that time. Don't know, because we don't know what the water levels were like. Right now, the water levels are pretty low in the Sea of Galilee. So it's about 15 miles north to south, and it's about 6 to 8 miles wide, depending on what the water levels were at that particular time, how much rain has come, and all that sort of thing. There arose, though, a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. These guys were professional fishermen. They knew what they were doing. They were in their boats. That's their equipment. They knew that stuff. They were on their lake. Or their Sea of Galilee. It's called the Lake of Gennesaret in other passages. It's called the Sea of Tiberias in other places. And these different names for the same body of water are simply because in Tiberias, you like to own it, so you call it yours. So it's called the Sea of Tiberias if you live in Tiberias, which is the only large city on the Sea of Galilee today, which is on the western side of the Sea of Galilee. So the waves were breaking over the boat so much the boat was filling up. He himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. Isn't that interesting? And they awoke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And I don't know if you've ever felt like God was asleep when you were going through something like this. I don't know if you ever felt like your prayers were like, "Lord, wake up! You know, don't you see what I'm going through? Don't you care that I'm perishing, that my soul is languishing here?" Well, being awakened, he rebuked the wind and the sea. And he said to the sea, "Hush, be still." In Matthew's version of this, it's a single word. In the Greek, it's phimu, and it's basically Jesus saying, "Zip it," you know, "shh," to the storm, which is interesting that he just said, "shh," you know, to the storm. And the wind died down and it became perfectly calm. And all three of the synoptics are pretty careful to tell us that that happened pretty quickly. Now, if you've ever carried a bowl of water across the kitchen or across the, you know, dining room or whatever it is, if for some reason, and I don't know why you would, but if you did, you can kind of imagine that if you came to a sudden stop, the water would keep sloshing for a while. Back and forth. Think of the Sea of Galilee now, all this water, and for it to become suddenly still like that in and of itself is actually a miracle. He said to them, "Why are you so timid?" After he says, "It became be still," and it became perfectly calm. "Why are you so timid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who is this then that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And we'll get to just a few points that I like to make, if you don't mind, and that's the text that I want to talk about. But I do believe in the a couple of tests of truth in our day and age. I believe in the coherence test and the correspondence test of truth. That is, if we make a propositional statement that such and such a thing is true, does it correspond to reality? If I'm to stand up here and say, "I am a human being," you can look at me, and for most of you, you probably come to the conclusion that I might be a human being. If I were to say, "I'm a parakeet," most of you would look up here and go, "Well, there's no beak and no feathers, but I mean, he's the pastor. I guess we got to trust him, you know." And some of you, though, would be out there going, "No way, ho hum, that guy's telling us a lie. That's certainly not true. It doesn't correspond to reality." The coherence test is simply that when we string a bunch of propositions together, do they make sense? Do they ultimately connect, or are there contradictions that lie within the propositions themselves? But I'm one that believes in this, especially this correspondence theory of truth. Sometimes, though, we don't believe what is actually true. Sometimes people will come to a text like this and just flat out just be filled with unbelief and not believe it. Other times in life, we sometimes are given to unbelief. Sometimes we're given to delusion ourselves. We might think something or other about ourselves that just isn't true. I'm reminded of the story of Muhammad Ali. How many of you remember Muhammad Ali? I know he's kind of way before your time, but a few of you do. He was a boxer. He was very, very cocky. He used to be kind of a poet guy. He was all about, you know, his movement and everything. He used to say, "I can float like a butterfly and..." See, most of you have heard of him. That's true. And you've heard him say those kinds of things. And I don't know if it's urban legend or not, but evidently he got, as the story goes, he got on board an airplane, sat down in first class, and as the flight attendant was coming through, and before they, you know, they kind of closed the door and they were getting ready to take off, the flight attendant said, "Excuse me, Mr. Ali, but would you mind fastening your seatbelt?" And he looked up at her and he said, "Honey, Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she, being quick of wit and sharp of mind, immediately retorted, "All due respect, Mr. Ali, but Superman don't need no airplane." And I don't know whether he was among the, I don't know if this is real or not, but it's a great story, makes a great point. Sometimes we believe our own press. Sometimes we believe stuff about ourselves that isn't true. Sometimes we believe stuff about God that isn't true. If you have wrong ideas about God, it leads you to all sorts of mischief and unfortunately bad things. But if you believe the right stuff about God, as God reveals himself in his word, that's why we have such a high view of Scripture, that God has actually spoken to us, that he's revealed what he wants us to know about himself and what he wants us to know about ourselves as well. And so it's real important, I think, that as we look at the Scriptures, we find something that really corresponds to reality. Here in this book, we find out there is a God and we are not him. Here in this book, we find the most provable doctrine of the Christian faith, which is the doctrine of original sin. As G.K. Chesterton said, it's the most provable doctrine of the Christian faith. Why? Because we can see it in the mirror. We can see it on the street. And it's there, and there's something broken about us. There's something about us that needs rescue and redemption. And hallelujah, the great meta narrative of the Scripture is that there's a God who's in pursuit of a people he can call his own, and he has made it possible for us to become his own through the work of Jesus Christ, which is wonderful. So, let me move through a couple of these slides real quick, and we'll leave this with you guys in case any of you want these. You're welcome to use them. The miracles of Jesus are not just bits of supernatural entertainment. They're not just bits of, you know, sensationalism with no purpose at all. But they actually display his power. They reveal his compassion, and they affirm his identity. The miracles of Jesus serve these purposes. And each and every one of them, I love it that he does things differently each time too. It's not just every time you use mud, the blind guy is going to have his eyes open. That's not the way it is. He does it so many different ways. And God will not be tamed. The God of the Bible will not be tamed. And he is sovereign, and he does what he does as he sees fit in the given moment for the given purpose. And his mysteries and his ways are great and grandiose, and they're amazing. And that's why, again, we want to read through and study this, and these miracles of Jesus are really powerful because they display his power. If somebody really were the Son of God, you would think he could do the kinds of things that Jesus is presented as doing in the four Gospels. Things like, he's got power over things like demons and disease and disasters like the storm, natural disasters. To do a nature miracle like this is amazing. I mean, you can't fake that. There's no way to, that's not where, you know, the preacher comes into the building and he's got a couple people out there that are pretending that they're lame, and then he comes around, swings his coat a few times and nails them with it, and then they stand up and it's, you can't fake this. The storm became still suddenly. The storm came up at just the right time. It's an amazing text when you think about it. But these storms can serve, if you will, as a metaphor for some of what we go through in life. Those sudden, sometimes shocking, unforeseeable, unavoidable, difficult circumstances that enter our lives. And some of you have already experienced storms in your young age. I'm 57, as I say, I've already experienced numbers of these. If you haven't experienced what might be categorized as a storm in your life, just hold on. It's coming. And the reason I tell you that is because I think the Bible corresponds to reality. And it isn't the sort of thing that you go to the Bible and what you find is this book that just tells you that, you know, all of a sudden, if you just become a follower of Jesus, you know, you get an A on every midterm and your pimples will all clear up. That's just not true. Or if you have a job, you're going to, you know, you'll have a great performance review and you're going to get a raise every season. That's just not true. We have to go through, and we do go through these kinds of things. And so if I were going to just highlight a few points, it might begin with this. Following Jesus doesn't mean we'll always have smooth sailing. Now, some of you are going, wow, thanks a lot for coming over from Nashville. Now, go home, will you? You know, but I'm committed to telling you the truth, and I think that's what the scriptures tell us. Following Jesus doesn't mean we'll always have smooth sailing. Whose idea was it getting the boat that day? Who was it that said, let's go to the other side? Jesus' idea. Where were the disciples when this all went down? Right where they were supposed to be, doing exactly what they were supposed to do. Following Jesus, doing his bidding, and carrying him in their little boat across the Sea of Galilee. And yet, here comes this storm. Following Jesus doesn't mean you will always have smooth sailing. Dorothy Sayers was the only female that member of a group called the Inklings. Some of you know C.S. Lewis, J.R.R. Tolkien, Charles Williams. Some of these guys used to get together over in Oxford, England, and gather together and just read their writings to each other and share a bunch. And Dorothy occasionally would be a part of it. She said once, what do we find God doing about this business of sin and evil? See, this is the number one argument of the atheist. If there is a God and he's good and all-powerful, then why is there pain, evil, and suffering? Okay? Now, I don't actually have an answer to every instance. I can't explain away every instance of pain, evil, and suffering in the world. Some of the pain, evil, and suffering that happens in my life is because of my foolishness and my breaking myself against God's laws. Some of the circumstances in our life, though, seems gratuitous. We can't figure it out. Why did this tsunami happen? Why did the tornado that fell here and did so much damage here, why did that happen? We may or may not be able to answer the question. The atheist, though, has no answer whatsoever for it, because for the naturalistic atheist, it's just simply motion in an impersonal universe. It's just the movement of chemicals, atoms, and that sort of thing. And the falling of a rock into the ocean is of the same equal value as the death of a child, if you're going to be true, if you're going to remain consistent with your naturalistic atheism. There can't be any such thing as meaning or purpose to these sorts of things. I think the Christian has a better opportunity. What do we find God doing about this business of sin and evil? God didn't abolish the fact of evil. He transformed it. He did not stop the crucifixion. He rose from the dead. And I say, hallelujah. How about you? Y'all amen here? I get an amen once in a while. A good Baptist amen would be good if you sense that I'm going somewhere you like. The Bible talks about storms of correction and storms of perfection. Storms of correction, Jonah.
Jonah, go to Nineveh and preach to the Assyrian people.
I don't like the Assyrian people.
Do it anyway.
Jonah goes down to Joppa, gets on board a ship, heads for Tarshish. That's not in the direction, by the way. If you get your Google Maps out, you won't find that he's headed to Nineveh at all. And so God brings up a storm of correction, corrects his course. He gets swallowed by a big fish. Don't know if it was a whale or not. But it got burped up much closer to Nineveh and then went on and did what God wanted him to through this storm of correction. This storm in Mark chapter 4, I think, is a storm of perfection. Why? Because the disciples were right where they're supposed to be. They were doing what they're supposed to do. And yet God was perfecting their faith. Jesus was perfecting their faith. Their faith was in transition, in process, and Jesus was perfecting their faith. And so he was getting them to the place where they would say, who is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? And that's exactly the question he wanted them to ask. Who is Jesus? That's a great question. Still is a great question today. So there are all of those kinds of storms we read throughout the scripture. There are probably other kinds as well. But secondly, following Jesus does mean you always have someone to turn to. This is so important. What if Jesus hadn't been in their boat that night? What if it had been, hey, Levi, or hey, Bartholomew, or hey, Matthew, or hey, James, hey, John, paddle harder, will you? And they just would have been yelling at each other, and the boat would have gone down because the boat was filling up with water, we're told. And they were seeing their lives pass before their very eyes, and yet they had Jesus to turn to. Somebody finally, it dawns on them after they tried everything they knew how to do. Oh, the Son of God's in our boat. Let's try him. And so often that's the way we are too. We resort to Jesus last. We resort to God last. After we try to, you know, and we're in a circumstance that we're used to controlling, and we know how to do it, and we think, I got this one, God. And so that's where they were at, you know. And yet God so often takes us into our circumstances that are familiar to us, where we normally know how to control things, and he shakes things up for us. so that we'll learn to trust him more. You've got to have somebody to turn to. That's so important. Before the days of electronic press kits and really any kind of press kits, and again, this is another one of those urban legends. I'm not sure if it's true or not, but it's a great story. Evidently, Einstein was going, you know, university to university and doing the same talk. He had a chauffeur that drove him to all of these places. And by, I don't know how many times, you know, just how many times in a row, but at one point the chauffeur goes, you know, Dr. Einstein, I've heard this talk so many times. I believe I could give this talk myself. And Einstein was tired of giving the talk. So he said, you're on. Because, you know, at the next university, they'd never seen him before. And so they switched, Einstein put on the chauffeur's uniform. And the chauffeur put on Einstein's suit. And he walked in the auditorium. And he stepped up to the podium and he gave the talk verbatim. It was awesome. He was feeling really good about himself. And he stepped away from the podium thinking, I got this one. I did pretty good. And then the dean of students stepped up to the mic and said, and now we'll take questions from the crowd for the professor. And there was one student that just loved to ask real difficult questions. You know, one of those yeah, but kind of minds that, you know, that I grew up with, frankly. Being the last name's Thomas, you know, doubter or the whole thing. So asking questions was, you know, I mean, I grew up, and this student was like that, loved to ask real difficult questions. This raises his hand, asks his question, and the chauffeur in Einstein's suit is sweating bullets, man. He's just not sure what is he going to do, because he didn't know the answer to questions. He just knew the talk. And so he, this beads of sweat up here, hands getting clammy, he's starting to get a little, you know, hyperventilating and everything. All of a sudden it comes to him, what is he going to do after the student asks this question, you know? And the chauffeur steps back into the microphone and goes, young man, I'm so disappointed in you for asking such a simple question at this august university with all of your peers here and these excellent faculty here. And in front of all of them, you would ask such a simple question, so simple, in fact, that I'm going to let my chauffeur answer it. Whereupon he stepped back and asked, you know, had Einstein come up and his chauffeur answer the question. It was great, but he had somebody to turn to. Who do you have to turn to? What if he hadn't had anybody to turn to that day? He would have been sunk, man. What if these disciples didn't have Jesus to turn to in their boat that day? Sunk, you know? And it's just amazing. Who do you turn to when times get difficult like that? Good question, I think, for all of us. I love thinking about these things and rethinking these things and praying about these things and going to God's word about these things, because the realities of life, the kinds of storms we all go through, the kinds of deserts we go through. I mean, you can use a lot of different metaphors to describe the difficulties of life that we go through, but every single one of us goes through them. And it's so important for us to know that, and to know that we've got someone to turn to, that the God of the Bible isn't one that says, don't bother me with it. I just created the world, man. I just drop-kicked it over the back fence of the universe. Go have a good time. You're on your own. That's not the God of the Bible. He's in the boat with us, just like Jesus was in the boat that day. Thirdly and lastly, following Jesus does mean you'll always have someone you can trust. Following Jesus means you always have. See, if Jesus was just another person that day and they turned to him, it would be just like turning to, you know, Philip or Andrew, another one of the disciples. But yet Jesus, the most unique individual that ever lived, this one who was fully human and fully divine, this one who had power and authority over diseases and demons and disasters and our last and greatest enemy, death itself. He was the one they turned to, and he is trustworthy. So true. Ed Ebbetozer once said, the greatness of God rouses fear within us, but his goodness encourages us not to be afraid of him. To fear and not be afraid. That is the paradox of faith. Indeed, that is true. I read mostly old dead guys. I like old dead guys. If I read 10 books, 8 of them are by old dead guys. The other 2 are by guys that are at least sick. You know, you know, I just love old dead guys because the stuff they're saying, the stuff they're talking about has been tested by time. And I even as far back as Augustine, we hear him say things like, trust the past to God's mercy, the present to God's love, and the future to God's providence. The God of the Bible actually cares about what you're going. He actually wants to be in your boat with you. Matthew 10 tells us that he's numbered the hairs on your head. That's fascinating. And you think, yeah, that's impossible. No, it's not. Why? Because he's infinite. And our view of infinitude is so limited. Why? Because we're finite. We're finite creatures trying to understand an infinite God, and it just can't ever happen. We won't ever be able to fully understand God. Finitum non capax infinitum. We simply can't fully comprehend the God who is infinite. We are finite creatures. So if you're going to wait until you get God all figured out and answer all the questions about the faith and answer all the questions about the Bible before you'll believe, you're going to be waiting for a long time. I still stand, like I said, I still find myself just in awe of this book and the God who is the subject of this book and the Christ to whom all of these pages point. The more consistent characteristic of those who follow God is that their faith is an expression of trust in God. The need is not to work up our faith in God, but to deepen our confidence in God. So said Erwin McManus in his book, Seizing Your Divine Moment. And then I'll reach all the way back to the 8th century BC and close with these thoughts from the prophet Isaiah. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Do not fear. Those first three words, most often repeated command in the Bible. I used to think the most often repeated command in the Bible was, do not dance. I thought it was, do not smoke. Do not drink. Do not have fun. I thought it was a lot of things. I had no idea it was do not fear. But the most often, you can look it up, the most often repeated command is do not fear, or some variation of that. Don't be afraid. Do not fear. Take courage. It is I. It's that. Exactly. Why? Because the God of the Bible doesn't want you to be afraid. He wants you to trust in him. So Isaiah also said, do not fear. I've redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. You belong to him. Do you know that? You don't belong to yourself. Some of you think you belong to yourself. You don't. Some of you think you belong to your circumstances. You don't. Some of you think you belong to your moods. Get this. Some of you swing pretty wide. You're artistic. You feel things deeply. I'm married to one. I love the way she sees in Technicolor all the time. Dreams in Technicolor. I mean, it's amazing. She wakes up and goes, you wouldn't believe what I dreamed. And I've now gotten to the place where I go, yes, I would. And tell me about it, you know, and she tells me about it, and it's like amazing. And I hardly ever have dreams. I hardly ever remember my dreams. Some of you feel things so deeply, and you think sometimes you belong to your mood, or you belong to your circumstances, or you belong to all that, and you don't. You belong to God. You are his. You belong to him. When you pass through the waters, and you will, it's not if you pass through, it's when. All the way back to Isaiah saying, I will be with you, and through the rivers they will not overflow you. Why? Because he's with you. And whether the ship had gone down that day or not, they belonged to Jesus. Their eternity was secure in Christ, and so is yours if you've placed your faith, hope, and confidence in Jesus. And that's the good news of the gospel, isn't it? The good news of the gospel. Jesus Christ went to the cross so that you and I could have a right relationship with God, so that one day when this fleeting life of a mere 70 plus years, maybe 80, whatever, when that is over and we face God, we can face him with confidence, not in ourselves, but in Christ Jesus, who came and did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. When he went to the cross, died for my sins, rose again from the dead. And man, that's one of the reasons we can place our faith, hope, and confidence in him and trust in him. He defeated the last and greatest storm we'll ever have to face. Let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you. I feel like I raced through this, Father. I pray, though, that in spite of time constraints in my impatience or my trying to cram everything in, Lord, that you will have spoken to some here in some way that would build them up in the faith and point them to Jesus and cause them to have more confidence in you. We all here need you, all of us here. We desire a clearer vision of your truth. We would hope, Lord, that you would give us a greater faith in your power. And that, Lord, we'd also have a more confident assurance of your love toward us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.